If you're just joining us online or on YouTube or at our webpage, welcome to our study in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. This is our sixth study in the book of Hebrews, and I've entitled this passage, The Gospel of Rest. How many medication commercials have you heard that begin with the words, "There's nothing better than a good night's sleep"? Well, man was made to work in this world and then rest. It was built right into the creation. And our author here in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 4 cites Genesis 2:2. And he puts it this way, God has said somewhere, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And that's to show us that God built the necessity of rest right into the very structure of things, and especially for his creation of man, you and me. Now, we know that God himself is an eternal being, defined as omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. So he's not going to run out of strength. He's not going to need to rest. But he's telling us two things. Number one, he is stopping his creative act. He's stopping the creation. He's finished the creation. And all that performance of designing a universe with order and design, filling that universe with at least one planet that's filled with living things, living life, that act of creation is over. But in his resting, he's presenting himself in a figure of speech. Most of you are familiar with what's called an anthropomorphism, making himself appear as a man, so we readers can appreciate the fact that he would rest as well, and how important it is that God himself says he rested. Now, Temple Health and Lung Center, which I should be visiting this Tuesday, will tell you that if you don't get enough proper rest regularly, it will destroy your body and your mind and eventually kill you, usually on the highway if you're not alert and awake. But we as Bible believers didn't need to know medical science to know that we need rest. The scripture tells us how important it is. So this portion right here, chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, is seated in the context of the unbelieving Israelites in the Old Testament who perished in the wilderness in the 40 days of wandering. And their unbelieving hearts dropped their bodies like flies across the desert because they just would not come to believe. Now, we have to realize some of them did. There were some that believed, like Moses and Joshua and Caleb and others. But for the bigger part of that body, they were just rebellious. They never came to a living faith in their God to wish to be obedient to him. And so that promise of a rest was not fulfilled. And when their children entered the promised land of Canaan, most of us would say, well, they entered the land of rest. And they did. But that's not the fullest. That was not a complete rest. That was a physical rest in the greener pastures of Canaan. It's a type of God's rest. And that was not complete. So our writer here says the promise of God that some should enter, notice verse 1, still remains, even to this day. So in the light of what happened to those who left Egypt with Moses, the serious exhortation comes out in verse 1. Let us fear. So what happened? We need to look back at the previous chapter, let's say verses 16 through 19. Remember, this is what happened. This is for someone who's unsure of where they stand. For who provoked him when they heard in the wilderness? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt? Verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Augustine wrote many, many centuries ago as a church father a famous quote that's well known at the beginning of his Confessions. And he said this in a prayer to God. God, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until it rests in you. Some of you remember our deacons from many years ago when I first came here, and I've cited this before, but it's worthy of repetition. A real life testimony, sitting in the car when I first came here with one of the young deacons, and he said, Pastor, I've got to tell you that when I became a believer, all the weights lifted, all the worries lifted, life's burden lifted. I was a resting person, or something to those words. What a testimony that was, right from his heart. And so most believers and unbelievers alike would testify to the nature of human life. Would you agree? It can be taxing, wearisome, exhausting, continuous, unrelenting. Am I right? I'd hope to hear some amens with that. Physical rest is only part of the answer, though. And you hear all those advertisements. Even the ex-governor who advertises a sleeping medication, who is a Christian. Well, our writer here is writing to probably a small group of Jews who had accepted the idea that Jesus was their Messiah, but they're not experiencing rest at all. They were suffering persecution. They were anxious about the future. And they're thinking they could find relief maybe by retreating back into their past practices. Maybe going back to the synagogue would be safe and bring them out of persecution and back into goodwill of the Jewish society. But in Israel's history, they couldn't go back. They knew that. Those people in the desert couldn't go back to Egypt. They couldn't recross the desert. So what did they do? Here it is. They wasted their lives walking around in the desert without purpose, without real hope or faith, but disobedience, rebellion, and aggravation, really. Not believing in their God. So their unbelief was their undoing, and that is for many people in our world today. They end up with alcohol, drugs, other kinds of things that try to give them pleasure for some period of time. They resort to all kinds of things. Self-focus, vacations, money, anything they can find. But there's no real rest, is there? Now, Kenneth Wiest, in his Word Studies, reminds us of this. Old Testament Jews were taught to believe that tribulation in life was a mark of displeasure. God's unhappy. If bad things are happening to you, well, God must be angry with you. That many people think like that today, too. Maybe it's true that God brings a chastisement or trouble to you. That's possible, but not always the reason. But they didn't understand that hardships and trials for New Testament believers might be a mark of God's work in their lives for the sake of his testimony and the glory of God to endure persecution. Or maybe God was just refining their lives. How about yours and mine? How would God refine the dross from the gold? Well, he chastens us and gives us challenges. So it wasn't completely logical to them that God's rest was compatible with persecution and trials. So he tells them, notice again, verse 1, the promise is still open. There it is, the continual hope of Christ in the gospel to find the rest that you need in life. But verse 2, it has to be united in faith. And that's what his argument is here. This message has to be connected. So verse 1 comes with a warning, let us fear. Very serious issue. Now that's the first warning, let us fear. There are three of them. The first one was chapter 2 at verse 3. Maybe you could glance back. Look in your Bible, glance back. Chapter 2 at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The second warning was in chapter 3. at verse 11. I swore in my wrath. And now the third is right here in chapter 4, verse 1. Let us fear. So it's a serious, serious presentation with very serious outcomes. Then he's going to explain what kind of rest it is. Well, it started with a promise of a rest for the nation of Israel. And he says it still exists, with a promise for rest in the New Testament time, in our time, right now, today. There is a rest available for you. If your life is burdensome, too taxing, too much to bear, the rest of God is the place you can be. So the key word in describing the entrance to this rest is the word right there in verse 2 that you really can't see how exciting it is. It looks good in Greek. It would be pronounced euangelion. It simply means the good news. It's the word that's translated in our Bibles as gospel. And so in verse 2, wandering Israel had a good news message. Notice the verse. So do we. We had a good news message. Now, it's not exactly the same message. I know somebody who's thinking this morning is going to say, wait a minute, was what was preached to them the same thing that was preached to the New Testament Christians about Christ Jesus? No, it's not the same exact message. But it's a message of the good news that God is leading them to a place of rest, and they need to accept it by faith. So in essence, the messages were the same, good news messages. Getting the promise of a physical inheritance in the land of Canaan. That would bring them a life of fruitful success from a difficult desert experience that took the lives of their parents. The New Testament believers, on the other hand, the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and they're given this rest of the indwelling Spirit of God and a peace that passes understanding and a confidence of everlasting life. How many people go to Disney to find pleasure, rest, instead of other place? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not suggesting that there is. But I'm suggesting there are all kinds of places that people go to find rest or a break or a fuller meaning in life. But immediately the two messages that were heard had a different response. Now, isn't it interesting today how people respond differently to this message, to any message, but to the messages of the gospel? Now, verse 3, to those who believe, they entered in. But those Old Testament hard-hearted ones never made it. For over 40 years of trial, they continually hardened themselves. They kept listening, building a coating of resistance in their thinking so that it became commonplace. This happens to people in gospel preaching churches, I'm sure, who grow up in that church, hearing week after week, from the time they're young to the time they're old, the same message. How hard is it for them to know for sure that they are one of God's? And they can. Now, verse 3 brings up the original creation of God. Notice verse 3. His works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's our writer. Then he cites his source. This writer does that a lot. So he, in verse 4, refers to the reference to of God to somewhere. Genesis 2:2, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. In other words, this is what he's been basing his argument on. It was God himself who created this rest. This is part of God's intention to have rest. And what's interesting about this creation account is that if, and some of you probably realize this and know this, if you read Genesis 1, as you read about the 6 days of creation, at the end of every one, there is a refrain that closes the section, very structured form. And that refrain says, there was evening and there was morning, and that concludes that day of creation. That doesn't happen on the seventh day. On the seventh day, there is no conclusion to the refrain or to the period of discussion about creation of the seventh day. So that phrase isn't there, and that deliberately seems to leave it open to suggest that God can continue to work. Now, he's finished all the work of creation, so Genesis 2 at verse 3. Notice, if you look back, ends, he rested from all his work, which God had made. But Bible teachers like to point this out, and I like to point it out because it counters the deist's idea that God made the world like a clock, wound it up, and let it go. And whatever happens, happens because it was sort of preordained, and there's no intervening God. You're going to run across people who believe this. But our world and our Bible is filled with a God who interacts with what he's created, interacts with the people. We believe in a personal God. And this is something that the scientific mind doesn't appreciate. And some of the brightest minds of our generations have denied that there is a personal God. But they will admit there is a designer of all things. There must be. But when it becomes personal, that's when things change in their thinking. So show us a God who's interactive. That's the scriptural God, because he's interactive in his providences. He's invisible, but interactive and present. Jesus himself said this. Listen closely. John chapter 5. Remember, Jesus was in Jerusalem at a feast of the Jews. He saw a man lying sick. He'd been there 38 years. Imagine what he must have looked like. He's been out there as a beggar. Jesus healed him. What did he do? He picked up his pallet, his bed, rolled it up and started to walk away. And the scribes and Pharisees, hey, you can't do that. It's the Sabbath. Jesus responded when called into this. He said, my Father is working, and I myself am working. And yes, on the Sabbath. So God's rest in creation is one thing, but that doesn't mean he's inactive in this world. Now, that's the same practical truth to apply to you and me, that we can enter into the believer's rest as a Christian, but don't think the work is over, because he's called you to service and work and involvement in his work, in his church, in your life. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we work too. Work can enter into God's rest, but not rest. Not in that way, at least. So in verse 5, our writer moves back to David's reference from Psalm 95 of entering into rest. Notice verse 5, if you would look there. And verse 6, but for some it remains open. Now, if you think the writer is repeating himself here, you're right. Verse 6 here, since it remains, sounds just like verse 1. A promise remains. And in verse 6, some fail to enter, sounds like verse 5. They shall not enter my rest. And so our writer repeats these phrases to make his point, and my comment is, how often does somebody have to hear something to get it? The answer is, it bears repeating. Any teacher would know that. So David's message is of contrast, and he repeats it over and over. How many times then? Notice both messages were messages of rest for the Old Testament people and for the New Testament Christians. Both messages were heard by the Old Testament Christians or in the wilderness, or actually Jews in the wilderness, unbelieving. And the New Testament Christians heard it as well. That's what he's saying here. But there's a dramatic difference in the result. Hearing isn't enough, like someone listening to this message today. What are you going to do with it? That's the question. Are you really listening, taking it in? It's not enough to come to church or to fill a pew or to sing in the choir or to put money in the offering or to hear a message. Now, that's a great thing to do, but not a place to come and rest. But not by sleeping through the message, but by meeting the words of God with belief and faith. That's what it's about. Now, believing by faith in the heart. The heart is the mind, the emotion, and the will. The inner person in completion. All of this is what needs to take in the Word of God. It's one thing to hear it intellectually. Some churches you may go to, you're going to get a lot of feeling, but you're not going to get enough information. Instruction. The gospel message presented clearly. And secondly, you need to feel it emotionally. Thirdly, it needs to affect the will. What am I going to do with it? What do I want because of what I've heard? All of these things have to do with hearing the Word of God. So if that response is real faith, then it's going to continually persist. Notice verse 14 above. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In other words, the true believer will persist and continue in this gospel that he has embraced. Now in verses 7 through 8, David's psalm of 400 years looks back to the time of Joshua. That's what's going on in verse 7. Take a look. He again fixes a certain day, today, referring again to David's Psalm 95, saying through David, after so long a time, since the time of Joshua, in other words, he says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, for if Joshua, that's why he introduces Joshua here right at this point, if Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't have spoken of another day after that, referring to David speaking about a rest as well. If Joshua completed the rest, then why is David speaking about a day of rest in his psalm? That's what it's about. So to the new generation of Israel, their entrance into Canaan's land was not the completion of the rest. Okay? They have to go find an additional rest. So here's our lesson. This world is not our hope. This physical promises fulfilled, even in our present day salvation, it's not the completion of our rest. When is the completion of your rest, do you know? It would be your entrance into the glory of God, the fulfillment of the resurrection and your salvation completed at the rapture of the church and the entrance of the Christian into the kingdom and then into everlasting life, into the New Jerusalem. So we have a grand future and a rest which will be completed. So we're coming to rest in Christ by our faith in this life. And that should show up. People should be able to see that. Sometimes a person might say to you on the job in a time of stress, how do you stay so calm? How do you not worry? I remember asking a man once how he was going to deal with his future because of his health. His health was going down. His wife wasn't able to care for him. His home was large. I said, do you have a plan B? Does your financial advisor have you prepared for all of this? And he said, you know what? I don't really worry about that. I know Christ, but I do have a financial planner. I do have somebody who's going to take care of the house. He had these things, but he said, I'm really not worried about that at all. Because he was resting in Christ. I know the man well. And that's where we need to be. So there is a fuller rest in the future. We have a rest in this life, but we can rest in Christ for now. Now remember our writer in chapter 3 at verse 1, he calls us what? Partakers of a heavenly calling. So it is a forward look here. He's looking towards an even more glorious day. And didn't our friend Abraham, that we studied some months ago, is referred to again in now Hebrews 11. Remember Abraham? He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, an eternal rest and glory. Death is only an end here in this life. Often it's pictured at funerals. Maybe you've heard this at a funeral. They did this at my mother's funeral, I remember. They said, she, as if launching on a voyage, is leaving the shore here, and she's crossing this grand lake, and we live one of the Great Lakes. And we know what's on the other side, a beautiful piece of Canada. But if the lake is the lake of the crossing over from this life to the next, then her ship is sailing, and all of us on this shore are very sad for our loss. And as her ship vanishes out of sight, it appears to those on the other side, and they are there waiting to receive her. I thought, what a beautiful thing, because I knew she had some beautiful people on the other side as well. So that's how it's often pictured here, and that's how we should think of life and the departure of those who leave us from this world and move to the next. So we know what's on the other shore. Now, notice verses 10 to 13, we have God's perception. And this is a very serious part of it. These verses really could deserve a lesson each, verses 12 and 13. But in verses 10 to 13, we have what I call God's perception of the human hearts that this writer is trying to influence. So in verse 11, therefore be diligent to enter that rest, he says, lest any one of you, he makes it individual, lest anyone fall short. The challenge here is to human responsibility. Now, he now warns against insecurity, insincerity, and lack of diligence in seeking that rest. What would you have to do? You'd have to read the Bible. You'd have to read the Scripture or hear the Scripture. Get into the place where you can have the Scripture taught or read to you. So these verses are about the Scripture and the person who needs to find everlasting life. He says the Word of God, which is the body of Scripture, is able to, and the first word he uses is to penetrate. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, most of us know those verses, and they're very important. But I've tried to break down the meaning of each of the words. And it's challenging to read and to study it. In the King James Version, if you use that, the word for living is quick. That's simply an obsolete English word. It means living. Zao is a Greek word. It means to be alive. Constantly active. Do you understand the Scripture as a constantly active book as you read it? Because the Holy Spirit is its author. Then it's powerful. The Greek word is energes, from which we get our word energy, meaning actively energizing. Then the next word is sharper, which comes from a word that means to cut. Now, Vincent, in his word studies, says this lays bare any self-delusion that you might have. You read the Scripture and it will cut through all of your self-delusional perceptions of what your life is. It will tell you what your life is. Piercing is the next word, is to go through, referring to the soul and the spirit. The idea is like a sword going through the heart, says Mr. Kenneth Wiest in his word studies as well. In other scriptures, penetrate uttermost recesses of our spiritual being. As a sword cuts through physical joints and marrow is the physical image. The word for judge the thoughts and intents of the heart is a Greek word, kritikos, as we get the idea of critical, to sift out and analyze evidence or discrimination. That's what the Word of God can do. So God's Word can sift out the thoughts and intentions of the human heart. And that, in my opinion, is the most amazing revelation of what the Word of God does when we read it anywhere in the Scripture. And His Spirit works in our minds and our hearts to make that happen. And that must have been a sobering thing for some to hear who had been sleeping through all of this in a sense of dullness. The necessity for accepting Jesus Christ by personal faith through confession of sin and claiming God's work on the cross as the atonement and price for your forgiveness and your sins. That's what people have neglected. That's what they've overlooked. And so this is so serious. And as if that wasn't enough of a wake-up call to the sleepy ones who've listened for years and perhaps hardened themselves to it, the next verse is a knockout punch. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight. And all things are open, from the Greek word trochilos, referring to the neck or the throat. Actually, the word is the base for the word trachea, meaning open, and the verb meant, in its context of usual use, to twist or seize the neck of a person, as in combat or in a wrestling match. In other cases, to extend the neck for execution. So these words are words that come from the language of combat and actually even execution. Words to give serious nature that God's eyes are examining us concerning whether we believe in Jesus Christ or not. The final words of verse 13, with whom we have to do, simply means that we must give an account to this God before whose eyes we stand. So these verses ring out of the warning concerning everlasting life, but also a challenge, of course, to believers everywhere of God's work in our hearts by the Scripture. So let us fear, lest there be anyone who does not enter into this eternal rest and the rest of salvation by the gospel in your heart. Search the Word of God. Let Him speak to you. Know for sure that you're one of His, and the confidence will come by your holding fast to that gospel from the beginning to the end. His mercy and His loving kindness is our only hope. I trust you know Him as your Savior. John said in his first epistle, chapter 5, at verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. In 5:13, he said, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that in order that you might know that you have eternal life. And that's something you can rest in. May God bless us as we consider these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your ministry to us by the Word of God and by your Spirit. We pray that you might cause your Word to go forward and accomplish all that you intend, as we know it will. We thank you that we can hear it, that we can study it, meditate on it, and take it to our own hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.